All right, so we are back at Pilgrim's Progress this morning. And we are studying, for those of you that were not here for the last one, we're studying Pilgrim's Progress in Interpreter's House. We're doing a bit of a focused study when Christian goes on his journey. He comes through the Wicket Gate and he comes to a place called Interpreter's House. And he is taught all kinds of spiritual lessons for his Christian life. And we are taking time to study each of those lessons that he learns in that house. And we come to part two this morning. Last time we did Christian's arrival at the Interpreter's House. I have them that the only things that aren't in bold on your outline there. Christian's arrival at Interpreter's House. We showed how he left the city of destruction, fled the destruction that was there, and fled for eternal life. And he was pointed to Christ, which was where the Wicket Gate was. And he went there and found salvation. But we find that Christian still carries a burden and his weight of sin that he feels very much. And we looked into that a bit last time, how that is a little bit reflective of the author and his experience, that he was saved but really struggled with assurance early on in his life. And we saw how he was taught very key spiritual lessons by some spiritual guides in his life very early on. And that's a bit of the reflection that we have in Pilgrim's Progress. And so the benefit for us is that we get to study each of these rooms that Christian is taken through as places that have key spiritual meaning. They have key spiritual lessons to help him on his journey. And something that I want to make apparent is that this isn't just something that's important for young Christians. We could say, oh, he needed this early on in his life. And so once he learns those lessons, you know, we're kind of good at this point. Older Christians need these kind of lessons. They need to remember them. I don't know how far you guys have gotten in Pilgrim's Progress in your story yet. Have you gotten to Giant Despair? Okay. Christian, way down the road, goes to a place called a castle that's Doubting Castle and meets Giant Despair. And the way he gets there is by going off the road slowly. And he first says, oh, I'm not that far away, but then he slowly goes off. And how Christian comes out of his doubts and out of his depression and his lack of faith in Christ is by remembering that there's a key of promise in his pocket. And they were there all along. Just like we have scripture, we have God's word, the promises are there, but he had forgotten them. And he was so far along in his journey. This is the second half of his journey. He's closer to death than he is to the beginning of his life. But he had forgotten these key things. And it's forgetting these fundamental truths that lead us into spiritual decay. And so, you know, the point being that if we don't take to heart these fundamental truths that are learned early on, and we don't continually go through them in our minds, we can move away from the things that are important in following Christ. So that's my hope as we go through Interpreter's House. And we looked at the first portrait, the first picture, that is, last time, which was a portrait of a pastor, right? He walks him into a room, and he shows him a picture of this man, and he says, follow only a man that is like this. And we went through what all of that means. If you're interested, you can come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it. But he says, follow this guide, because there's going to be many that are going to try to guide you in the wrong way. He says, take good heed to what I have showed you, and bear well in your mind what you have seen, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you right, but their way goes down to death. So he gets a picture of what kind of people he should be following. And that brings us to the very next room. So Christian has been just shown this picture, and the interpreter says, come with me, let's go look in another place where I have another lesson to teach you. And just like we did in our last, it will be our common theme throughout to do the picture, open up the picture, look at lessons for us, and then a question for discussion together. So let's look at this picture of the next room. And you have on your outlines the writing. I wanted you to have the stuff to refer to. We're going to have the dusty room first. So let's imagine ourselves with Christian. The guide takes him into this very interesting room. He doesn't know what he's about to see. Opens up the door. It says he took him by the hand, led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither the water and sprinkle the room," the which when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. And I know you have all the writing on there, but try to stay with me and just follow down as I go through it. Working in construction, I have a little bit of an idea of what this is like. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was in a bathroom that had to be completely gutted. I ripped down all the walls, take out all those things, right down to the studs, and it gets very dusty. If you don't have a fan or something blowing out the window while you're doing it, all the dust just kind of collects in there, and it gets in your eyes, gets in your throat. You cough on it. It's really, really nasty. And this is the idea. Christian walks into this room. Wow, this is dusty. And the guy comes along. Oh, let me take care of that. Starts sweeping it up. And it's like, this is not doing any good. All this is doing is agitating all of the dust in the room. We could think about it like our attic in our church. Some of you were at our work day, and some of you almost thought you might have to help pull down the insulation in the attic. And I know that was not a fun prospect to think of. But imagine that nasty insulation that we have up there that's not in good shape, that we're going to get taken care of, by the way. Imagine you had to pull it all down, and it's getting in your eyes, and the dust is getting in. You would be very happy to have someone come to take care of this agitated dust in a way other than making it worse and making it worse. And what we see is that a woman comes in and has an idea to sprinkle it with water. Sprinkles it with water, and that helps settle the dust. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Settles the dust, and then she can sweep it, and then it says that she can clean it with pleasure, right? So the room's filthy, man comes to sweep it up, the dirt's so bad, the cloud of dust is so thick, he has to stop, Christian's choking, then a girl comes in, sprinkles the water, and then it can be swept together, the room's immaculate. Stark contrast to the beginning when he walked in, it had never, ever been swept. So Christian, of course, knows that his teacher has brought him here for a reason, because he's already been into one of these rooms, and he asks him what it means, and then said Christian, "What means this?" And you can look along with me again on your paper. And what follows here is the unraveling of the lesson that interpreter wants Christian to understand. The interpreter answered, "The parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that as soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about the room, by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it. For it does not give power to subdue. Again, as you saw the damsel sprinkle the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure, this is to show you that when the gospel comes in sweet and precious influences to the heart, then I say, even as you saw the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently, fit for the King of Glory to inhabit." Now that's a lot. We're going to simplify it. We're going to go over it. So, very simply, here's what an interpreter breaks down. There's three Well, there's three main things that have representation here. I guess you could say four, but you'll understand what I'm saying. The room is what? The heart of man. Thank you. That dirty, messy, dusty room is a picture of the sinful, corrupted, and filthy heart of man. That's the hearts that all of us have. And the first man that enters to sweep the room is identified by the interpreter as the law. So we have the heart of man, and who comes in there is the law, the man with his broom. And this signifies how the law of God exposes and makes our sin very obvious, but is powerless to change the sinfulness and corruption of the heart. And then we have a girl that comes in. So we have the law coming and agitating, exposing the sinfulness of the heart. We have the Ten Commandments, right, in the law that say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And we measure ourselves up against it, and we say, I've fallen short. And the sin becomes exposed in our hearts. And the law makes that obvious to them. But the girl comes in with the water to clean the room, to sweep it properly. How are they going to deal with this dirt and this sinfulness? She is the gospel. And she shows how the proper application of the gospel in a Christian's life is essential to dealing with a Christian's sin and conquering it in his life. So dirty room, sinful heart, the man is the law, which exposes sin but is unable to clean up the sinful heart, and the girl is the gospel, which is essential to cleaning the sinful heart and dealing with it. So you're going to say, great, that's a good picture. Bunyan came up with a really good illustration there. But is that really how it is? Is that really what God's Word teaches us? And I would say absolutely it does. And I just want to look at the three main things that I just went through. Let's look at our hearts first. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. And I just want to tell you, there are many places that we could go to in Scripture to illustrate this, and we are only going to look at some of them, but I just want to show you that God's Word reveals this about us, about our hearts, and it's something that we should take to heart to understand. This passage is citing Psalm 14 from the Old Testament for the majority of the way down through verse 18. But we see here that Paul, inspired by God, expounds on how sinful both Jews and Greeks are. It doesn't matter who you are, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's really a very bleak picture. We've all turned away. It talks about the poison of asps. The mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Throat is an open grave. Tongues that deceive. None who is righteous. Right? This is what the Bible teaches. Left to ourselves, we are like this dusty room full of dirt and grime, and we have sinful hearts. We all have sinned, we've all offended God by our sin, and he's perfect and holy, and we are in conflict with his purity and his nature in our lives. But then, so that's the heart that we see, the heart of man in the room. But now, number two, the law, this man that comes in with the broom. We see that the law of God, as seen in the Ten Commandments, only reveal our sinfulness to us. And does the Bible teach this? And if you just look later in Romans 3, we have some light into this. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shows us the sin in our lives. It exposes it for us, because this is what God requires for us, and we can't live up to it. And Scripture makes it very clear that the law brings the knowledge of sin, and it can't save us. We can't obey those commandments as best we can, and that's somehow going to do something for us. We can't try to sweep up our own hearts by keeping the law, because it's only going to expose how sinful we are and how short of God's glory we fall. We can consider a passage in Romans 7, just a little further in Romans. You can just listen if you want. Romans 7, verse 6 and following. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And we see there an important distinction that the law is exposing sin in our lives, just reinforcing that point. The law tells us what God expects of us, and when we measure ourselves against it, we see that we're not very good at keeping God's law, are we? And we can't clean up our own hearts in any way. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says very clearly, the power of sin is the law. You know, sin is what shows that sin is very real in our lives. So just like the dirty room, we see that the Bible shows us we do have dirty and sinful hearts. Just like this man with the broom who sweeps it and stirs up the dust, making it really a lot nastier than it was, the law actually exposes that sin in our lives. And any of our attempts to fix ourselves by obeying that law is going to be futile to do any sort of cleaning in there. But thankfully, and this is the best part, there's more to the story because the power of the gospel comes in, right? With this girl that comes in, and she knows how to clean it because she's not just doing her best. She actually has a way to make this clean. Romans 8, again, you can just listen to this. Romans 8, verses 1 through 9. It's a little bit lengthy, but just listen. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we're reading through this passage, think, the power of the gospel in our hearts to make us right with God and having God dwelling in us, the way to make that right. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Excuse me. Now, these verses are saying a lot of things, and we're not going to get into all of them, but you see clearly that God works in the lives of unconverted people and makes them his own people. Because of the power of the gospel, he meets the requirements of the law, and he does the obeying that we can't do, and then he comes and inhabits our heart and makes us desire things that we don't naturally desire in our flesh, because we are now occupied by the king that Bunyan talks about in this picture. And so he, by the power of the gospel, comes and is able to clean the heart. And that good news is really amazing. And so coming back to the picture of the dusty room, our sinful hearts in an unconverted state only have the law exposing our sin. And in and of itself, it's powerless to do anything to clean it. But Jesus kindly and incredibly and graciously comes in the gospel and meets the requirements of the law, and he takes our sin and he deals with it. And then he, when he's changed it, he comes and occupies it. He cleans and takes away that reigning sin in our hearts, and then he occupies it by his Spirit so that we can seek to obey him. Not perfectly, of course. We have remaining bits of dust and sin in our hearts, but that's why we need that sprinkling of the Spirit all our lives, not just that one time. We need it if we're going to deal with the sin of our hearts. So we see that this picture is really a very beautiful picture of the gospel and a very clear distinction of the way that God works in our hearts. like Bunyan says, this is to show you that when the gospel comes in sweet and precious influences to the heart, then I say, even as you saw the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit. And we don't make ourselves fit for the King of Glory to inhabit it, right? It's the gospel. It's his work that settles that dust of sin, deals with that reigning sin in our hearts, and then he can come and inhabit. It's all the work of Christ, right? So having looked at the picture, let's consider a lesson for us. Why is it important for Christians to understand this picture? We've noted that the interpreter is teaching Christian important lessons for his journey to the celestial city. So for those of us that are on our way to heaven, why is it important for us to know this, to understand this? There's a lot of things I could say about that. I'm going to focus on just one. You have it there on your outline. And this picture brings home to our hearts the importance of earnestly praying to God and asking him to work the power of the gospel in our hearts. Or just stated directly, as I have it there on your outline, we ought to earnestly ask God to work the power of the gospel in our hearts. Every one of us in this room, without exception, and actually every one of us on this planet, without exception, it doesn't matter if you're old or if you're young, it doesn't matter if you're strong or if you're weak, if you are intelligent or not, if you're happy or if you're depressed, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are, you have a sinful heart that's dirty. God's law has exposed that sin in our hearts, and no amount of trying to do good things or trying to make ourselves right before God or trying to obey the law or the Ten Commandments, none of that is going to make us right before God. The Bible is clear that we are only saved by grace through faith, and it is not our own doing, it is the gift of God, right? Ephesians 2 verse 8. God has come in mercy through the gospel and what Bunyan calls the sweet and precious influences to the heart. I think that's a great description. He's come to us with his grace and forgives us of our sins, saves us from the filth of our sins that have us on a pathway to eternal destruction, which Christian fled at the beginning of the story. And if there's any question in our minds as to how to be right with God, the clear answer is to go to God and earnestly ask him to do in your heart what you can't do for your own heart. All of us are just like that man with that broom, trying to do it ourselves. And if you're trying to do that, stop. Stop trying to clean up your own heart. Stop trying to obey God's law. God's law exposes your sin. And ask him to do what you can't do for yourself. And I would say this for Christians and non-Christians. For those outside of Christ, not looking to him for salvation or struggling with that idea, this is the only way that you will ever be right with God. And kids, if you ever struggle with the idea of what it means to be saved, what it means to be made right with God, I remember I had a lot of questions when I was a kid about that. If there's any question, think about this picture of this dusty room with the sin that's in the heart. And if you try to do something to make yourself okay before God, you're going to be just like that man sweeping. But if you go to God and ask him to make you right and ask him to work his grace and his mercy in your heart, he'll do it. And he'll sprinkle that water on and he will clean your evil desires and he'll come and give you new desires and inhabit your heart by his spirit. And also, for Christians, we can forget this truth easily, and we need to be in constant prayer to God to work the power of his gospel in our hearts. The passages that we read in Romans are intertwined with passages about the struggle of the Christian with his remaining sin. And the truth is that we need God's gospel working in our lives all the time. When we first came to Christ, we needed his forgiving grace. And as we live our Christian lives, we need his sanctifying, forgiving grace to work in our hearts and deal with our sin. We're reminded over and over in God's word that the struggle against sin is real, but God promises to be with his people in the fight and to do the work in us that we can't do for ourselves, so we have to pray. That God would come and work in our lives constantly before the throne of grace. Every morning, every afternoon, every day, every night, we need to be before God asking him to work the gospel in our hearts. And this brings me to our question for discussion. As Christians, if we're going to ask God to work the grace of the gospel in our hearts, what things does the Bible reveal are obvious indicators of the work of the gospel in our hearts? So that sounds good to say, God, please work in my heart and come and do the work that only you can do by the gospel. But what is that? What does that look like? And in other words, let me say it this way. What marks the hearts of people who have been saved by the grace of the gospel? What's the effects of the gospel in the heart? Is everybody clear on what I'm asking there? So let me open it up. We have a few minutes. This is good. Just spend a few minutes on this. What things does the Bible reveal are obvious indicators of the work of the gospel in our hearts? So we're praying to God. We're asking him, please work in my heart. What are we asking him to make us to do in our hearts? Todd.
There's a desire for holy and righteous living.
Absolutely. That's right. We desire to live for him, right? You can turn to so many passages for things like this. But just that if we love Christ, that we will keep his commandments, right? We want God to give us hearts that love him and love his word. And that is something that's a clear indicator. I believe it's in 1 John. Yeah, 1 John 2, 3 to 5. We don't need to open up all these passages. But if you look in 1 John, how do you know that you've come to believe in Christ? So if you keep my commandments, and it flows from a heart that loves Christ and loves his law and wants to obey it. Okay. What else? Pastor Jim.
Repentance.
Absolutely.
The negative side of what the
right. If we understand the gospel, we understand that we are making mistakes all the time, and we need to be constantly bringing our sin before Christ and asking him to forgive us of our sin. If we don't have lives that are marked by asking God to forgive us of our sins, there's something wrong. And we should be people that are known that when we make mistakes, we're not trying to hide it. We're not trying to look good in front of people. We need to be people who admit, I am a sinner saved by grace, and it's only God's mercy that forgives me. It's only Christ's righteousness that I rest on, not my own. And we need to be people who are repenting of our sins. Absolutely. Yes? Absolutely. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Because we want to be in connection with Christ, right? If he's our Savior, we're going to have hearts that want to speak to him, that want to talk to our God and be repenting of our sin like we just talked about, but that constantly are going to him for the mercy that only he can supply and the help that only he can supply. Right? Yes? Absolutely. That's another thing that we see in 1 John, right? Loving the brethren, but also loving others. We're showing the love of Christ that has worked in our hearts by showing that love to other people, and especially the brethren that are around here. So we should be marked by those things. Yeah. We can think about the... go ahead.
I'm just thinking of universal holiness. What you're calling universal holiness. Mm. So that's a desire to please God in everything.
Mm. So not having a life where we're allowing some pet sins to live in our hearts and having most of our lives. It's a heart that flows with a desire to please God in every way. And David talks about that, like exposing his heart and like God know his life and search him out. Very good. We could talk about a lot of things. Love for the Word of God. We can pray for love for the Word of God and for His law. Psalm 119:97, just later in that chapter. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. We can think about the fruits of the Spirit. If we want the gospel working on our lives, and if we have the Spirit in our hearts to enable us to obey Christ because we can't do it on our own, we need the fruits of the Spirit to be evident in our lives. And we need to be praying that God would work those things all the time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All these things that we can so easily not have. I could just going over that list, I can think of so many times that I'm just falling short completely. And I need God's help to help me to obey Him more. Because I so easily fall back into disobedience to God, not those fruits of the Spirit. And if you look in Galatians chapter 5, you can look at the verses just before the fruits of the Spirit and see how often we actually are like the previous list, which is not the fruits of the Spirit, the opposite. So I think that was a pretty good list. Does anybody have any more? We're going to go on now. But pray that God would make the work, His work, clear in our hearts, and pray that He would work His gospel and His truth in our hearts so that we can have lives that please Him and hearts that are seeking to follow after Him. So let's move on to our next picture. Christian walks out of that room. He's brought to another one. I saw, moreover, in my dream that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one in his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, of the other, Patience. Patience seemed to be much discontent, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?" The interpreter answered, "The governor of them would have him stay for his best things till the beginning of the next year, but he will have all now. But Patience is willing to wait." You can almost imagine, if you have had any interaction with little kids, I'm sure all of you can use your imagination for this. You can almost imagine that sour look on Passion's face as he walks in, because he's very displeased with what he has, right? I'm sure you guys have never seen that, right? Never had sour looks like that. Passion's not getting his way, and he's making it very obvious for them that he's very displeased. And apparently, he wasn't being quiet about it either. And he's making a scene in his temper, as kids tend to do when they lose their tempers. Again, I'm sure, never in your house. But we know Passion's being like this because it's set in contrast to Patience, right? It doesn't say that he was running around being wild. It says he was sitting in his chair, but he's making a scene because the only thing that we know about Patience, which is in contrast to Passion, is that he is sitting quietly, right? He is just sitting contentedly in his chair. No scenes, no drama. He's just being quiet. No complaining, no whining. And we find out the reason for the problem. You see these two kids, and it's like, your lives don't seem like all that much different. You've both been sitting in the same room. You each have a chair, right? You're both sitting there. Why are you unhappy and you happy? Then I saw that... Oh, I'm sorry. I continued reading. The reason that they're like that is because someone who is in charge of them, maybe their parent, it says their governor, so it could be their parent, it could be whoever's in charge of taking care of them for the day. He said, "I want to give you good things. You should have good things. But I want you to wait for a year, and I want you to have them then." And one says, "Okay." And the other one says, "No. I want it now." That's it. That's the difference. We see just the response. It's different. He wants them to wait, and Passion doesn't want to wait. This is where I was, where I just jumped a little ahead of my notes. But then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein. Yes, I got what I wanted. And withal laughed Patience to scorn. Ha, I have treasures. You don't. Right? But I beheld but a while, and he lavished all away and had nothing left him but rags. So the governor allows them to choose which one they're going to have. He says, I want you to wait. But Passion says, no, I want it now. And so he gives him his treasure. And Passion, he's brought his treasures and he proceeds to quickly and rashly use them up. He's making fun of Patience. He's telling her, you don't have anything. Look at me, I got all my toys. Who knows what he had? He had toys. Whatever would be a treasure to you. Imagine the thing that would be the best thing to ever have. He's having everything he wants. He's enjoying his treasures while Patience is sitting there waiting for his treasures that are coming later. And in his passionate self-interest, he breaks things. He wears them out. He doesn't take care of them, and he eventually is left with nothing worth having. He breaks his toys. There's nothing left to it because he's just so set on enjoying these things for himself that he's not taking care of them. And he's just being selfish, and he's wasting the things that he has away. And Christian asks Interpreter for an explanation, and they launch into a bit of an extended interaction here about the explanation of these two boys and their interactions. So let's jump in. Christian. Then said Christian to the Interpreter, expound this matter more fully to me. Interpreter, so he said, these two lads are figures. Shock of all shocks. Passion of the men of this world, and patience of the men of that which is to come. For as here you see, passion will have all now this year. That is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year. That is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than are all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as you saw, that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so it will be with all such men at the end of this world. So very simply, we have Passion representing the men, the unbelievers of this world, who love this world, and Patience representing believers, those that are looking for the reward that Christ is going to give them in the life to come. The unbelievers live only for their present good, and think nothing of their life that is coming after death, like Passion only cared for this present year. The governor said, Sean, I want you to wait for a year. No, I don't want to wait for a year. Do you know how long a year is? Right? He wants it all now. And the proverb he mentions only draws this out more. And if you're not familiar with that, it's basically, if I can have something in my hand right now, it's better than a lot more of it, and I can't have it right now, because it's put off. So I'd prefer to have it in my hand, as opposed to something promised for the future. And we see that in the end, they are left with only disappointment and regret when the end of their lives come. Then said Christian, now I see that Patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. Number one, because he stays for the best things. And also because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags. An interpreter says, nay, you may add another. To wit, the glory of the next world will never wear out. But these are suddenly gone. Therefore, Passion had not so much reason to laugh at Patience, because he had good things first, as Patience will have to laugh at Passion, because he had his best things last. For first must give place to the last, because last must have its time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. Basically, his good things are going to last forever. He has his good things now, but they have an end. And then the good things for the rest, they come later, and he'll have things when this person doesn't have any, but his also go on forever, and he has good things forever and ever into eternity. He therefore that has his portion first must need have a time to spend it. But he that has his portion last must have it lastingly. Therefore it is said of Dives, in your lifetime you received your good things. And that's the rich man and Lazarus. It's referring to the rich man. In your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Patience is praised by Christian and the interpreter because he waited for treasures that will never waste away, in contrast to Passion, who had things that wasted away very quickly. And he will have treasures, so not only will he have things that will never waste away, but he'll have treasures when passions are all gone. So his go on forever, and also he'll have it when passions are gone. And he'll have these treasures, not only things that will last forever, they're not just passing things of this world. He'll have treasures that don't ever waste away. When you play with them, they won't break. When Patience went to get his toys, he'd be able to have them forever, and they always be in mint condition. And then they'll go on forever and ever, and he'll be able to enjoy it forever and ever. And he finishes the comparison by pointing to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. That's found in Luke 16. In your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And then the scene finishes with these closing words exchanged. Then I perceive, says Christian, that it is not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things to come. Interpreter, you say truth. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. But though this be so, yet since things present and our fleshly appetite are such near neighbors to one another, and again because things to come in the carnal sense are such strangers to one another, therefore it is that the first of these so suddenly fall into amity, and that distance is so discontinued between the second. I'm sure some of you are not exactly sure what that's saying. I just lay it very simply. The closing lesson that Christian pulls out, and the interpreter really reinforces, is that it's best to wait for the things that God has promised for his people instead of indulging in the pleasures of this world. Because God's promised treasures that are lasting. The treasures in this world, they're only for a small amount of time. The pleasures of sin and the things that we want, those cravings that we have in our hearts that are very sinful, those things last up until a time, and then the pleasures are gone. But in heaven, Christ is going to give his people treasures that can never stop making you happy. And they will go on forever and ever and ever. And what he's saying at the very end of that section that I just read is that we may want to be friendly with the things of this world. And not that all the things of this world are bad, but focus on them is. But we want to be friendly with the things of this world. But the closer we move towards them, the farther we're moving away from the treasures that God has promised to his people. And let's not forget how obviously biblical this idea is. There's clear command from God in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we have a clear comparison in Scripture between the passing pleasures of this world and the pleasures that are offered in heaven. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now that's comparing someone who's struggling with this life, but he has an eternal weight of glory to look forward to. And then we have the clear promise for God's people, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Not only will you receive a crown of glory, but it won't fade. Many more passages could be cited, but the point is there. Passion, the men of this world who want their sin, they want to be happy, what they think is happy now, and they want to partake in all of the things they have so they get what they want, and then they spoil it all away. But patience, representing the people of God, we put up with troubles in this life, and we have a place in heaven that will just be unlike anything that we have never that we have ever seen before. It's a place that gets better and better. I remember when we went through Pilgrim's Progress, Anna, when we were talking about this, we looked at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, when they're going up and they're going further up and further in, and there's just always better places to go to. And every chapter is better than the one that came before. That's what we have to look forward to as the people of God. And by setting before us these children, we see this sharp contrast. They're very simple, different motivations. I want what I want now, and I want what God's promised to me, and I can be patient for it. You see the sharp contrast in the attitudes and in the motivations of these people. So that's the picture. Lessons for us. First of all, passion teaches us that living for this world and indulging in its treasures will ultimately give us nothing. Just like this little boy was a slave to his attitude and to his own desires, we can in the same way become enslaved to our lusts and to our desires. This little boy is a sad perspective on what so many people are actually doing with their lives. And that's the benefit of the picture, is that we can see it and we can say, that's really ugly to look at. But the fact is that a lot of people actually are living like this. So many people are wasting their lives, becoming obsessed with their own gratification, and trying to be happy with things in this world. And they just won't satisfy. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And God's word reminds us that living for this world holds only temporary happiness. Nothing lasting, nothing eternal. Hebrews 11 refers to them as the fleeting pleasures of sin. And they'll never have lasting value, and they will lead only to disappointment. And it's very sad that we take the good gifts of God, because sometimes we take pleasure in sin, but sometimes we take the good gifts of God and then we make them the focus of all our desire, right? And we make them idols and worship the creature rather than the creator, right? Instead of living for the one who gave us the gifts and living for the pleasures that he has offered to us in heaven, we live for our own. And what a shame it would be to end up like the man that Jesus spoke of in this parable. That he comes to the end of his life, he had so many good things. He was so rich in this world. He had all the sports cars. He had all the happiness that he could have tried to get that would be fulfilling to those desires that have an end. But nothing for those desires that go on that need to be fulfilled forever. And we can end up before God, cast out of his sight with nothing for the hope of the future, because so obsessed with the desires of our own hearts and our fleshly desires, our sinful desires. To be gone forever out of the sight of God and spend an eternity without joy. And that brings us to our second lesson. Patience teaches us that living for Christ and patiently awaiting his rewards will bring us eternal joy. The other side of this coin is considering is what is worth living for. And Christ is the only person that's really worth living for. Jesus came down to earth to live a life of obedience for sinners, to die and be resurrected for sinners, and ultimately to save sinners so that one day they can be with him. What an amazing God exists. That he could have left us in our sin when we turned away from him. But instead of doing that, he decides to send his son to make a way of salvation so that all those that have left him can actually be with him forever to have the glories of heaven. God is amazingly generous and gracious and loving. And he's offered that to us. And what so many of us do is we say no, like Passion did. No, I want the things of this world. I want these things. And we could turn away an eternal joy of heaven that he's offered to us. Isaac Watts, in response to the work of Christ for us, says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Isaac Watts sees what Christ has done for him. He says, "What an amazing salvation. This demands me living for him in this life and patiently await the glory of heaven. Not scrounging it all away with the little things that I want. I'm going to give my soul, my life to Christ because of what he's done." And God has promised that for all his people who live lives to his glory and to his honor, he will prepare a reward for them that's incomparable to anything we could ever have in this life. And he's made it clear that he wants us to wait patiently. John 14, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He promises that to his disciples. "I'm going to go away for a while, but I'm going to come back. And I'm going to bring you to myself. I'm going to prepare a place for you to come and be with me. And in the meantime, there may be people who laugh at you," right? Passion's sitting there, enjoying his little things, and Patience is sitting there, and he's just like, "Oh, you're ridiculous. Look at all this stuff I have. You got nothing." He says he's laughing him to scorn. Jesus told us this is what's going to happen. Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." You can sit there patiently, just like Patience did as Passion reviles him. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This happens to God's people. They're going to revile you. They're going to tell you you're crazy. But the reward is great in heaven. Like Christian and the interpreter said, we have an inheritance in heaven that is better than anything here and will never wear out. And that's exciting to think about. I'm really excited when I think about that. And I've had time to study this, and I'm probably a little bit more amped up about it to an extent, but it's just so exciting to think about the glories of heaven. And while we're here on earth, we have the opportunity to live for Christ in patient obedience, knowing that God will honor his promises to us as his people and not have to live for our own passions, for ourselves, and for our fleshly desires. So we have a couple minutes. Our last question for discussion, and this is just with what we ended on. In light of our reward in heaven, what are some of our treasures in heaven that are so much better than the treasures of this world? And this is really to get us into the mindset of the glory that awaits us, to help us to wait patiently for the good things. What are those things, in contrast to this world, that we can look forward to in heaven?
Perfection.
Never sinning against God again. Because we won't even be able to, because of his marvelous grace. That will be amazing. We won't be able to ruin our own lives with our own mistakes. I think about that so many times, how many times I sin and I make myself miserable because of what I've done. Christ is going to protect us from that. He's going to make us like himself. He's going to make us perfect. What else? Yeah.
Pain-free.
For some of us, that is an amazing hope. Never again to have to suffer. That is such a glory, because we have breaking down bodies. And the people of this world have this world to look forward to. And they have to fritter it away with these little joys in the midst of this pain and suffering. But Christ has offered us way better things. You have a perfect body that won't be wasting away. You'll be sinless. And you'll be able to enjoy God forever in that context. We can't even imagine what that will be like, to have that kind of joy. What else? Christina?
I was kind of
Right. Right. Like we said, we focus on the creature rather than creator. We won't even be able to do that. Christ will be front and center as our friend, as our Savior. We will love him, but in his majesty, he'll be there. And all the gifts he gives to us in heaven, we'll be able to enjoy because they're gifts from him. And we won't be able to get around the fact that it's all because of him. And because we'll be sinless, our minds won't be drifting away from that and tend to focus on the wrong thing. We'll focus on the one who ought to be focused on in this life and the next. Focus on our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's saved us by his grace. Anything else? Many. No more sorrow, right? I was just going to say, we could do this all day, really, if you think about going through all the details of what the glories of heaven will be like. But Christ himself will be with us. There will be no more crying. I have that down there, Revelation 21, verse 4. There's just going to be nothing bad that can harm us in glory. And what... Take time, Christians, to consider these things, not just in Sunday school class. It's good that we do this now. But when you sit down by yourself or with your families and take some time to look at God's word and look at the hope and joys that God offers to his people, because they far surpass the glories that we have in this life, because they're really not even close to glories. But we so often want to live for those things. And like patience, let's seek to live patiently for the glory of God, hoping for heaven instead of, like passion, living for this world. So are there any questions, thoughts, or concerns? No? All right. Well, those are the two that we had to study. We will pick up next time with Interpreter's House, look at a couple other pictures. But for now, let's pray that God blesses these things to our hearts. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the amazing grace of the gospel. Thank you that we are not left to ourselves in our sin, that we have a God who's come to us in gospel mercy and has changed us and has made his abode in our hearts, doing the work in our hearts that we couldn't do for ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to live for the glory of your name. If we are outside of Christ this morning, please forgive our sins. Please, Lord, cause those who don't love you to love you and to see the glory of the gospel. For those of us that are believing in Christ, Lord, please fill our hearts with the joy of heaven. Fill our hearts with love for Christ, that we may live lives that please you and bring honor to your name. Please bless us in the remainder of this day. We're excited to be able to worship you today. We pray that we would be pleasing to you in the thoughts of our hearts, that undistractedly we would be able to sing your praise, read your word, and have it opened up before us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.